Let us go to the word, Isaiah 52, verse 7. Luke 2. God is the source of joy. 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 He's the source of joy, like he is the fount, source of water, right? So he is the bottom of the well, the source of water where one can dig and pull up. Or the source of water as in the top of a hill where there's a pool of water that is coming down as streams of river through the creeks and brooks, whatever, and then creating a pool on the bottom. So he is the source of joy because from him flows joy that is true joy. And that he prepares the greatest joy for those who rejoice with his joy. So he is the source of great joy, true joy, and he gives that joy. But there is the greatest joy waiting for those who rejoice in him and in his joy. As Revelation 19, verse 7, describes about that great joyful day, which is the wedding banquet of the Lamb. The Lamb and the bride is ready. So in that day, there is rejoicing. And that rejoicing, that celebration, that joy is the greatest joy that God has prepared. And it is for those and only those who in their lifetime, having known his joy, rejoice over that joy, with that joy, and proclaim the good news of great joy. As we just read in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, proclaim peace, bring good tidings. So those who bring good tidings are saying that there is the true joy, the only true joy that comes from God. So he remembers those and he prepares the greatest joy for them. So having faith in God is to know him as the great joy and rejoice over his coming in the flesh. So rejoicing over not material things, conditional things, but rejoicing over solely on the coming of the Lord Yeshua in the flesh. How many of you rejoice over his coming in the flesh? So having this faith means to live this faith life as Christians, and that's to never lose this joy. Never lose this joy. This unspeakable joy. The joy is so great that there is no way for us to even put words, inexplicable and inexpressible, inexpressible and unspeakable. So I just love the way that song is based on the classic, you know, old hymnal song, but they added the line there, extra line there, and just makes it even better, even strengthens that idea and expresses so well that unspeakable joy is what we have received through God in Jesus Christ, in Yeshua. So therefore, never losing this joy no matter what happens, regardless of hardship, regardless financial hardship, physical hardship, isolation, tribulation, persecution, even torture and death as the early Christians faced. So Paul wrote in Philippians 1, 17 to 18, the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. He's speaking of his suffering. And he says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, when Paul wrote those words, he wrote from the prison in chains. And in chains, he wrote to the Christians outside the prison, saying, I rejoice because of Christ, because of the good news that Christ is, and that's all I need. So we are to look to the sufferings of Christ and those following Christ, as in the disciples and the apostles, and understanding that in spite of the suffering, in spite of the chains, in spite of hardship, in spite of isolation, in spite of hardship, whatever difficulty one may go through, it is to never lose this joy and rather sharing, proclaiming this good news of great joy until the end. That's what the Christian life is about. However, the season of Christmas has become so commercialized that even Christians are confused about what Christmas is about. So when you say the word Christmas or when you say Merry Christmas, the first thing you think of is what? Satan, anyone? If you were here last week, that is, yes. So I was at Sunday school on Friday because I was leading the, according to our tradition, once a year I visit them during Christmas service, special service we have they have there. And I was asking them, what do you think of Christmas? And they were a little, the older ones are a little smart. So they say something like, quickly, I said, give me one word. And they're like, oh, Christmas tree. Okay, an ornament. And I was waiting for that one word. And this little boy was so confident. He raised his hand. And I said, you. And he said, Santa. And then all the kids looked and they were ready to pick up stones. Obviously, you have not had one-on-one lesson about who Santa really is. Because of this news of this Santa sleigh bell open sleigh ride and all of that and jingle bells, the whole world is confused about what Christmas is about. So certainly, you know, St. Nicholas was a saint to help the poor children, blah, blah, blah. And going back to the whole Catholic story and the people that they, the story that they told. And then from there, Santa becomes, he becomes Santa who lives in the North Pole with the elves. And that he becomes like almost like God who sees you. He sees you when you're good. He sees you when you're bad, right? So suddenly growing up as children, because before Pastor Kang became Christian, she told us about Santa. And I remember we believed in Santa. So we prayed to Santa. And she said, pray to Santa and Santa will get you what you want. I was like, okay. So we prayed Santa. I mean, because we did go to church and it's more, you know, religious kind of things. So Sundays, Sunday Christians. But we prayed to Santa to give us certain things. Like I want color pencils and I want this. I want a, like a, I don't know why. Even as a child, I wanted a cross necklace. Yeah, I know. It was like, I remember that specific. It was a very Catholic necklace at the end that I got, but it was a very big crucifix. I guess that's where Santa found it. But anyway, I want a couple of things, and I pray. I remember specific that one Christmas, praying for it, and then waking up in the middle of the night and touching for it, because, you know, she said to us, mom said to us, Santa's going to leave gifts on, you know, in your bed, like not because we didn't have a tree. We had different decoration, but it was going to be put on top. So I remember all night awake, I was like trying to touch for the gift on top, and I kept waking up every hour, and I'm sure I was waking up every hour, and Santa behind the doors waiting for me to go to sleep every hour, couldn't get in because I was waking up every hour going like this. And by the time I did manage to go to sleep, maybe it was like 3 or 4 in the morning or something. And then I woke up and I saw the gifts were there. So what do? I bounce up from the bed. I grab the gift. I run into my parents' room and say, Santa brought me gifts. So, what? And mom's like, huh? You know, because all night she was waiting to get into the room and couldn't. And then finally when everyone falls asleep, it's time to wake up because I'm too excited that I finally got the gift. So we perhaps were the naive ones until much later, until going to school, we actually believed in Santa because this is back in the day, way in the end. And we were naive children. I guess I definitely was naive. But going there, and I had to fight with my friends. They were saying Santa was not real. I was like devastated. What? Santa is not real? And I thought of Santa as this god. Like I was staring at a little Santa light ornament thing we had in the house, and his face is like the rosy cheeks with the like in a cheeky face and with the lights around his face. And I was staring at it, and I'm going like, are you really there, Santa? I remember thinking that. And that's unfortunate. Thank God that I learned that he's not real, that it is actually a story that people made up, and that it has thrown, such story has thrown the whole world into confusion to really mislead the world from the true season, reason for the season. Who is the true reason for the season? It's Jesus, it's Yeshua. Hallelujah! Yet people are only thinking about, oh, what gifts to get, what gifts to give, and to make it to the malls. And this area is a nightmare during Christmas season. And you have to always figure out how to avoid 17. That's the challenge of those people living in this area. But good news is certainly more than gifts. There are people who wait for good news and who celebrate good news. So when a nation is at war, when they hear the news of victory in the times of World War I, II, when we didn't have social media, even the TV, you know, programs were very limited, you had to really wait for the news. And when the news did arrive, you know, back in the day, they actually went to the theaters, movie theaters, to watch the news, the news reel. And I don't know how old that news is. It's probably old news, but they still understood as news. So there's a gap between news happening and the news being received. But when they did hear the news of victory for their nation that was at war, has been at war, that's reason to celebrate. That is good news. But in the more of a private setting, in a home, maybe there is a person who gone, a child who goes on missing, which is devastating. Missing whether they run away or someone takes them, they get harmed and they go missing. And that causes great pain in the home and the family. And they begin to lose hope as time passes. And you hear these stories where years pass, where their child is gone during that all the time, and they live with this great pain, not even being able to bury that child because they don't know whether they're still alive or not, but they have pretty much given up the hope. But the day that they hear the news that missing child is alive and comes back home, that brings the greatest joy in that household, in that family. People who are suffering in financial hardship, they lose jobs and they're in there's great need. And this is very unlikely, highly unlikely scenario. But people who, let's say, really hope for luck and they buy lots of lottery tickets with their very hard-earned dollar money. But that one day, out of the 20 tickets that they have, the winning numbers are 9, 10, 11, 12, 20. The winning numbers of New York State Lottery today is 21, 18, 19. And then they realize they are the winner for, I don't know, $2 million, or sometimes it goes like $10 million or something like that. But the reality of such good news is that it doesn't stay good. That moment is good news. Perhaps overnight that's a good news. But then it turns into terrible news after that because you never hear from these people ever again. Right, because they have to pretty much go under witness protection after that because everyone wants them and their money. So that good news can turn into something else. For somebody who is on death row, and they are waiting for their execution and they don't know when that's going to happen, their only hope, which they don't even have hope for because it's very unlikely to happen, but once in a while it can happen where their sentencing is overturned. And then it happens when a new president takes the office. And that president, at least in this country, can issue clemency, right, grant clemency, which is to pardon them from their sentencing. So you hear that, whether it's death sentence or prison sentencing even, prison time, the president has the executive power to exercise, to grant, to pardon these who are found guilty. Especially all the more if it is someone who is found guilty and sentenced to death. So when they hear the news that they have been granted clemency or pardon, that's the greatest joy that they can ever hear in news. And there are people who are suffering from disease and people, parts of their body is suffering. And if they can get transplant organ, they go on organ donor list, right? So people can seek for donors. If they can take care of it in their own family, that's great news too, because something like the kidney, right? You could live with one when one is diseased. So you can, your family member can volunteer to give you their kidney. So that could be worked out. But if it's a part of the organ that's vital, there's only one, like the heart, you really, really, really have to hope for the lucky star, right? So that you have a donor who is healthy and that pretty much dies very soon. That's how you get the donor, right? You get the donation. So John Q. Is that John Q? Yeah, that's the movie. It's an old movie. There's this scenario where the child has a heart disease and needs a donation, and the father is going through a harsh financial hardship. And he basically takes hostage of an emergency room in a hospital. And he's demanding the doctors because he wants, he's so desperate and he loves his son so much, which every parent can relate to. But he is sort of, this is his last straw. That's like a bad scenario of a last straw. So he's cornered to have no choice but to take hostage and demand this transplant to take place. Because they have no access to a donor, what he demands then is what? Get his own heart to be transplanted into his own son. It's very heartbreaking. It says, in that day that I will be in you, he speaks to his son. You know, it's very biblical in that imagery. So but of course, ethically, the doctors cannot do that, don't want to do that. So he's putting gun into the surgeons and saying that you have to do this. I want to die for my son. But simultaneously, help comes, which is this young woman gets hit by a car elsewhere, and that she matches his type, whatever, blood type and all that. And they are then they're transporting the heart organ. And for transplant surgery, you have a window of only a small window of time to keep the organ fresh and prep the patient ready to receive this part of the body that needs to stay alive to come back and connect to everything. So that movie sort of ends with him receiving that heart. So it's such a biblical story, even though it is not. It's a secular movie. But you can understand as a Christian that connection, that the greatest news that all men need and all men therefore should want and rejoice over when hearing it and receiving it is the very life of God that was given to all in Christ Jesus, in the Son of God. And that was made possible by him coming in the flesh as man, being born 2,000 years ago. Hallelujah! All the scenarios that I share with you in that story, they can be good story for a while, but even that heart that's transplanted into the child, the father will die eventually, and even the child will die one day. And all that joy, where does it go? And not only that, during the lifetime, there are so many other reasons to become sad and be grieving over that you lose what you once celebrated as great joy. But the joy that God wants to give, truly, the true joy that will never perish, that can the world cannot take away, is written of in the Bible. That is the good news of great joy, and that is not just for one people or two peoples, but all the peoples around the world, that all men need equally, and therefore all men need to hear, to rejoice equally, because it is about the Son of God coming as man to the world to die in their place to save them. That is the greatest joy. That is the greatest news, therefore. Now, why is it great news and why is it great joy? Because all men equally were born dead in sin since our ancestor Adam, living in the garden as the living being, was given the word of God, given the command of God to obey. That was to not eat the fruit that was put a place in the garden. And when he eats of it, God warned that he would surely die. But the serpent, the tempter, the deceiver came and deceived the woman who came from the man and deceived the living being, the ancestor of all men, and he disobeyed the word of God. At that point, by taking that forbidden fruit, sin entered the spirit of Adam, and we as the offspring, like the descendants of Adam, receiving the spirit of Adam, also received sin in that spirit. So when Adam sinned, all men sinned. When sin brought death to his spirit, all men died in spirit. So what does that mean? It is to be thrown in the end, not only after living this one life and dying in the flesh, but after the flesh, there is another life to live, and that is now then to be thrown into hell, the second death, in the fire hell, hellfire, after being resurrected, to suffer there forever and ever. That became the reality for all men. That's where the devil is going, the origin of sin. And Adam, in Adam, all men will now follow the devil to a hellfire. Not only that, but as a consequence of sin, all men will then suffer in curse, under curse, that came as a result of sin. So that's what God says to Adam. Now you must eat by the sweat of your brow, meaning you have to work to eat. You need to work to survive. But the ground will produce thorns and thistles. All your effort will be in vain. And the woman will go through the pains of childbirth. But not only childbirth, child-rearing, raising, and because of family, because of our relationship, because of the society we are in, because of the world that we live in, all men will now grieve and be in sorrow. And this is the consequence of the curse that came as after Adam's sin. However, we have to understand that God never abandoned men. He never abandoned us. To be the source of joy, this became the reality of men. And we see that in the history of the Bible, in the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, there were men who heard the footsteps, Right? How beautiful are the feet that bring good news, right? They heard the footsteps of the good news coming, just a glimpse, and they rejoice. And that was Abraham. When God came to Abraham and Sarah's home in Genesis 18 and promised them they were going to, he was going to return to them a year later, what was that promise about? A year later, they would have a son, a child. Now, at that point, how old would Abraham be? Was Abraham when he had his child, his only child? 100. So at the age of 100, I know this is hard to believe. It's like, you told us not believe in Santa, but how am I supposed to believe? Trust me, we'll get there. Okay, so open your heart and see what the word of God says and see how the people of the children of Abraham are still existing to this day, right? Because they came from Abraham. And Abraham, to become God promising that he will be the God of Abraham and his descendants, he gives birth to a child, he gives a son to Abraham at his old age. And receiving that baby, Sarah's 90 and he's 100. Holding that baby, Sarah is just so overjoyed. Genesis 21 verse 6 says, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this, who will laugh with me. It's like, what? A 90-year-old grandma? Probably teethless. Yeah, I don't think she had denture even. Yeah, she probably had no teeth. You know, she was probably doing that. Grandma holding a baby and saying she's not a grandma, she's a mommy holding the baby. Everyone will be laughing. Therefore, the baby was named Laughter. Laughter? Isaac. So God becomes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. So Isaac becomes a reminder of God's promise of returning to them a year later. Meaning by holding Isaac, not only were they laughing because they had a son for the first time in their life, but that Isaac was a sign of the word of God coming true that he will return to their family, to their line. That was even more important. That was the greater news for Abraham. From that line came David, who becomes the king of Israel. So David is, he's the warrior and he becomes anointed to lead the United Kingdom of Israel. At the time, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they go to war against, they go to war against the Philistines, and they take the ark with them, the ark of the Lord, right? The ark, or the ark of the covenant, because they believe that was God, God's promise and God's presence. So when they need extra help, like the boost, they need support, right? I need support. Roger. Okay, we'll get the ark. So that's what they did. It was a big mistake, however. They brought the ark into the field, and the enemies then take the ark. They say, this is their God. Let's take it. That's what they did. So they lost the ark. But then after a while, they brought it. They gave up because that instead of blessing the Philistines, it brought curse to them. So they got scared. So they released. So the ark was returning. And when the ark was returning, Uzzah, he saw that the oxen that were carrying the ark was about to tip it up, you know, they were moving so that the ark maybe was about to tip over, and Uzzah touched it, and by touching the ark without authority, what happened to him? He was killed. He was struck dead and fell. And seeing that, people were terrified. The people of Israel terrified. They welcomed the coming of the ark, but they realized you cannot haphazardly handle that. So what King David ordered was, okay, let's not have that come to the city of David. Let's have it rest somewhere else. So he sends it to this man, Obed-Edom's home, where the ark would rest for 3 months. Now, during that time, what happens to Obed-Edom's home, his household, is so, so blessed. So David hears the news in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel 12 to 15. It says, the Lord has blessed the household and everything he has because the ark of God. So David heard this news. Someone delivered him this news. So when he hears it, he gets hope. And he says, you know what? Let's bring up the ark of God to the house of, to the city of David. We're going to welcome it back to the city of David. So David instructed the people to bring it back. And he welcomed the ark rejoicing. So at the end of the chapter, we see David the king wearing a linen ephod. And he was dancing. So David dancing, David praising, right? He's known to be a man of praise. And he was so excited that he was lifting his legs up in those days with no undergarments. And the opening to the side was probably exposing him. And his wife, whose name is pronounced Michael, and she was daughter of his wife. So she saw him out the window, and she felt so embarrassed and said, "How can the king of Israel dance like that, exposing himself? Oh my God, I'm so embarrassed for you. I don't even want to look at you. You just humiliate yourself in front of the whole people." But David said, "Even if I have to do more, I would have. How can I refrain from rejoicing when the Lord is returning, when the ark of the Lord is returning to the city of David?" He saw it as an opportunity to express his joy, the greatest joy of welcoming the Lord, because he saw it as good news. And as a result, he was blessed, of course, and his wife was cursed. She was childless for the rest of her life because of that. But David, because understanding the value of the ark and therefore the Lord, he wanted to build a house of God, the temple of God. But God told him, "I will build a temple of God, temple for myself, for my name to be there, but it will not be you because you shed too much blood. But instead, it will be through your son this temple will be built." So what did David do instead? He prepared all the components, all the parts that will make up the temple. Because he was a successful warrior, he had plundered a lot of goods. So he had all the precious stuff. So he provided over and above everything for the temple of God. And his son Solomon built the temple of Jerusalem. And therefore, seeing the temple that was built beautifully with pure gold and precious stones and just a beautiful complex, a structure, the people longed for the appearance of the Savior of Israel, the salvation of Israel at the gates of the temple, at the gates of Zion. So Psalm 9 verse 14 says that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion and there rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 53:6 says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let the people be glad that our God reigns." Yeah, so let the people be glad. Let the people rejoice because salvation will come to Zion. And they understood that he would appear at the gates of Zion, at the gates of the temple. So that was very important for them. Therefore, they came to understand the temple being the joy of Israel. What was the temple to the people of Israel? The joy of Israel. Because simultaneously there was prophecy being made by Isaiah, also Zechariah, and Micah. So Micah in 5a talked about the king being born from Bethlehem, very, very small place. Yet he will be born. Let's look at there together. Micah 5. So these are the prophets of the Old Testament who are foretelling of the events that will come and of the birth of Yeshua. 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." If you're hearing this for the first time, or reading for the first time, in the beginning in Luke 2, we see Joseph returning to Bethlehem. You need to remember that. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the king of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the savior of Israel will ride on a donkey. Prophecy laid. When did they prophesy? Including Isaiah, which we're going to read in a minute, in a second, is they prophesied about 750-700 B.C., Jesus is from that mark of AD, marking, right? So this was already prophesied hundreds of years before his coming. Let's go to Isaiah now, 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And go to 9:6, Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will be called Emmanuel. So quickly, Matthew 1:21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. His name, continue. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we are now reading about the birth of Jesus Christ in English, Jesus, but Yeshua in original pronunciation, which is Aramaic, which means the Savior, which means Emmanuel, to fulfill the word that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before the coming of Yeshua, that his name would mean Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Savior prophesied to come, to appear before the gates of Zion, standing before the temple. What did he say, therefore? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. John 2:19. So that's where he says that. And of course, the people who heard at the time, they heard it as challenge to break down or tear down the joy of the people of Israel. This is the joy of God given to us, to our ancestor, through our ancestors, that is held and promised and guaranteed for the future, for the people. Now you're saying destroy the temple. That means we will have no more joy. There's no joy promised for our people in the future. So that's why they were angry. They couldn't accept him for what he said. But what Yeshua was speaking of was his body, the temple of his body. So how do we know that he is the one? Certainly we just read to match these passages. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So that is why the Son of God came in the name of the Father, the name of God, Yeshua, for God to be with man, Emmanuel. He came in the name Yeshua, born of a woman according to prophecy, to be finally the true joy, the goodness of true joy that no one can take away, that is not lasting for 10 years, 20 years, for a generation, even a couple of generations, but that is eternally lasting, everlasting. He came as man. Now we need to understand how his birth took place. So we read in Luke 2. So in Luke 2, we see that for the first time in the Roman world, census is being taken. So the Roman Caesar Augustus issues the people to go back to their birthplace to register as people who are being born there. So Joseph's name is mentioned there because Mary, from whom Yeshua was born, was betrothed. She was pledged to vow to marry. So engagement, sort of. But during their custom was that the engaged person lived in the in-laws to sort of train them. And Mary was probably a very young age. So she was there, but she had not slept with her husband-to-be. So she was virgin. She conceived the child. But now Joseph, too, he is to be her husband. And because the registration has to take place with him under his name, so they go travel to Bethlehem. And there she gives birth to Yeshua. Now, to understand that birth, let's go to Luke 1, 31 to 37. 29, let's read from 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So that is the passage that we just, you know, read about in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now this is now come true in the body of a young virgin. Young virgin. Virgin means she never slept with man. So it's impossible for her to have a baby, because for a baby to be born, you understand this, yes? So the male and female have to come together, yes? And the egg has to be fertilized. So that's how baby's born. She knew this. So that's when she says, 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." So here in the translations, "I'm a virgin," but in the earlier English text, it says, "I do not know man." "Since I do not know man." So no man means like, what is man? What is man? That's not what she was saying. Knowing there, in the Hebrew sense, yada, is to have experience. So I've never experienced man. I don't know man intimately like that. So how can I have a baby? That's what she's saying. And then 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Now Mary, being a Jew, understood the story of Abraham giving birth at what age? 100. Because she's a descendant, as a Jew, descendant of Abraham. So understanding Abraham, their father, gave birth to Isaac at the age of 100, his wife 90, which is impossible by human standards, but God made that possible. So here is angel saying, guess what? Your cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant. She's of old age. So the rest of chapter 1 there is talking about Elizabeth, who gives birth to John the Baptist. So so she's now being reminded by the angel. Remember what happened? This is Elizabeth's story, which sounds impossible, but it's possible. And then she understands, right, our people are our people now. I'm here now because God made the impossible possible with our ancestor Abraham. Then she says what? I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. I am the Lord's servant, she says. In Greek is doule, hey doule, or doulos. So doulos or doule is a slave or servant who is nothing, who just is used at the hand of the master. Whatever the master wants her to be, wants him to be, the servant becomes. So to a field, a seed will be sown to produce according to that seed. If it's a pocket to hold coins, it will become a coin pocket. So just as the master desires, that servant is used as given up. So she's saying, I am the Lord's servant. Do whatever you want with my body. So that at that moment, what she's saying is, I understand how this is possible. If this is God who wants to use my body, he will make it possible, even though I'm a virgin, and it's impossible for me to have a baby on my own. When I say amen, it will be done. But the moment she said it, she knew the risk involved. She was engaged. Imagine telling your fiancé, I can't wait till us get married, but guess what? I'm pregnant. So then the man is either going to take her to court and get her killed or just quietly divorce, which is what Joseph was going to do because he was a nobleman. When he heard the news, he went, okay. So and said, you'll get my, look in the mail. I will send you something special in the mail later. So he was going to divorce her quietly, meaning as a virgin, as a young woman, she knew according to the law that if she's found with the to be with the child, that she would be stoned to death. However, this is a child of God, the Son of God, that she will give birth to her body. In her body, the seed of the word will fall and will become flesh. She saw it as worth her life. Even if she were to be killed, that it would be her greatest honor. She's not the mother of God. Do never be mistaken, as the Catholic doctrine says that she's the mother of God, or calls it. She's not the mother of God. She's a sinner just like us. She's human, created just like us. However, she's a woman of great faith. She risked her life to accept this providence and be let the word be fulfilled, the prophets be fulfilled through her body. So let's go to John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the word was with God. So we have that one story that the Mary receiving the message from the angel. So was it the angel combination between angel and Mary that Jesus was born? Absolutely not. The angel is the messenger. His name is even called Gabriel, who brings good tidings, good news. But here is the word who was in eternity, in the beginning when God decided to reveal himself. The way he was going to reveal himself would be through as the word. The word is the self-manifestation of God. Altogether, The word is the self-manifestation of God. So that word was in the beginning, the moment God decided to reveal himself. It's called the beginning when the word was. And that word, when he decided to be the word, it was the moment, it was the moment he decided to become flesh. So where it says, in the beginning was the word, we are to read, God decided to become flesh in eternity. Who is God? The source of joy. The source of joy would come in the flesh as man. And he decided that in the beginning. Now, if men think that they have the greatest joy in the world on their own already, they're not going to accept him, receive him, and thank him, and rejoice over him as the source of great joy. That's why Adam's sin and having the origin of sin contained in this place as the devil to tempt men and leading Adam to sin, bring all men under the curse of sin, and at the end of it to be thrown into hell, so that when it was ready, God would become the Word who was God, would become flesh to die. So the incarnation of the Word, the purpose of the incarnation, the Word incarnate, right? The Word becoming flesh was for him to die. Because his flesh is spirit, that he would, through his death, pay the price of sin for all men. So go to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here in the NIV it says one and only, or the only son. But in the earlier English text, it's the only begotten son. But even that as a footnote, if you look at the only begotten son, it actually is closer in the original text, the only begotten God. So what does it mean to be the only begotten son, the only son? It's not like father and son, biological relationship. But this is the way in which God could be revealed. The only way God would be revealed to men. As the Son of God, he would come as man, the Son of Man. And only through that, only through the incarnation, he would be able to die. So this is why he said to the Jews in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews who heard this, they were angry. They said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham from thousands of years ago? And they wanted to kill him. But what he's saying, you believe that Abraham saw God, and because of that, a year later, he had a baby at the age of 100. Why can't you believe that I was born of Mary, but Mary was virgin when she gave birth to him, when she conceived me and gave birth to me? Because I am the Son of God who came as man. But of course, nobody understood this, and they did not accept him. He was to go to the cross to bear the sin of the world and die. And that's why when he went to the cross, when men led him to the cross and killed him, he did not complain. He did not defend himself. Instead, silently, he went to the cross like a lamb, like a sheep being led to its death. But when he died, what did he say? It is finished. The moment he died was the moment that he willingly chose to die. As John 10, 17, 18 says, in the beginning, God gave him the command to lay down his life. And he chose that path to obey to death. And he did it joyfully. Where does it say that? In Psalm 122, 1 to 2, it says, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. So the prophecy is saying, I rejoice with those who have said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us go up to the mountain. Let us go to Jerusalem. Let us go to the gates of Zion. Who is that word about? It's about Yeshua. The place where he would lay down his life to fulfill the command, to fulfill the purpose of the coming of the Word in flesh. The purpose of him, the Father sending the Son to the world, was for him to die. But that death would be his willing, his choice that he chose willingly. And going up to Golgotha on that cross, he never lost joy. Doesn't mean that he was laughing his way to the cross, but the joy that was in him led him to never complain, never doubt. He knew that after laying down his life willingly this way, that there's greatest joy waiting for him. that will be given to him through resurrection, that eternal life, and that he will be seated on the throne as the heir of all things, that as the Father prepared. Hallelujah! That in so doing, he judged the thief, the plunderer who stole all men from God. And he broke the chains that kept all men to the devil by redeeming all men. That is to pay the price of sin through his death. So two things to accomplish through one-time death of Yeshua for all men. Meanings, right? The meaning, two types of meanings. First is that through his death, he paid the price of sin. Because the price of sin is death. Through his death, that's a spirit death, he paid the price of all men. So that we do not need to go to hell anymore. Good news or not? But his death also involved shedding his precious blood. He poured out his blood. He shed his blood. And that blood was to cleanse our sins, forgive us of our sins, and give us new life. Hallelujah! On top of that, as Isaiah prophesied in 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He was punished in my place so that I may have peace. So I don't have to suffer in fear, in anxieties, and with phobias, with depression and sadness. I don't have to suffer in that anymore because he was punished in my place, and by his wounds we have been healed. Hallelujah. So repeating those words in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. That's the purpose of the incarnation of the word. It was for him to die and to be punished, to be wounded, to be put to shame, to suffer. Man of sorrow he became, so that our sorrows will be turned into joy. So he died, but in 3 days he was raised back to life. He resurrected, and he was lifted up to heaven. He entered through the gates of heaven and sat down on the throne, where it is filled with joy and filled with gladness. There is no sadness, no sickness, no suffering, no shame, no tears, no regrets, no sin, no death. It is the perfect place called heaven. Hallelujah! That is where he reigns forever and ever, eternally rejoicing and having the marks on his body, saying, I suffered on your behalf and died to pay the price of your sin. And through these holes, I poured out my blood for you so that you will be forgiven, to know the greatest joy, to receive this good news of great joy. He sent the Holy Spirit in his name. The Holy Spirit comes, and as Yeshua promised in John 16:20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. He's speaking of his death. You will grieve, but your grief, your sorrow will turn into joy when the Holy Spirit is sent in my name. Hallelujah. Say amen if you have heard the name Yeshua to be the name of your Savior. You have received the great, good, great joy, the goodness of great joy. Say amen. Amen. How did you hear it? Oh, you're screaming in my ear right now. Somebody approached me in K-Town and say, come to MMC. There's something good to hear. Oh, yeah? Yeah. Come. Someone preached to you the good news. Certainly, you can come to church because you come to church and people are so nice. Some people say, there's no other church that's as nice as church. I mean, I feel like it's such an undeserving compliment. I don't think we're nice people because I'm not such a nice person. But I think they mean like caring, like we are so onto people, like onto souls, like you've never gotten this kind of attention in your life. Let's face it, everyone loves attention, young or old. Even dogs, cats, they love attention. Everyone, everything under the sun loves attention. Even flowers, plants, you give attention and it blossoms. Everything loves attention. So when people come and they get the attention, they love it. They love it. So people can come and it's like, oh my God, I am very important. Yes, I like it. I like it. So they come for friendship. They love. They come for the community. They come maybe even thinking, oh, there's a lot of young guys and young girls in this place. Maybe, maybe. Or maybe these people can get me connected to a good job. I don't know. So whatever. People may come for whatever reason, whatever hope they may have. That's okay. Come ye all. But coming here, your ears have to be open to hear the word of the Holy Spirit who brings the good news of great joy, that is to turn sorrow into joy, and that is about the news of the coming of Yeshua, the word in the beginning, in the flesh, to die in place of all men in my place. Amen. Because I'm a sinner. That means I am bound to go to hell to pay the price of my sin. Without Yeshua coming to die in my place, for he's not man, but he is the Holy One of God, the only one without sin, that his death is perfect death. That through his death, one time death, he paid the price of all men, all 7 billion of us in Adam. Through his one time death, he redeemed us all. That's called redemption. That is his redemptive work. Say amen if you believe that you have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ, through the death of Yeshua. And that his shedding blood was to forgive your sin. That it was for me that he shed his precious blood. You have to understand. And I'm so frustrated with myself, and I anticipated this frustration. I know you're all distracted and tired from other doing your thing. I know you've been busy because you're obedient. And to express this, and I feel it in my heart, but I don't think I'm that articulate enough to express to you what I understand and feel. And to the point of being crushed in my chest, understanding that in the beginning was the Word. And that Word was with God and was God. The Word was God, meaning the Word was God. That he became flesh. That the Word was God means the Word. In the Word is the, if you will, the DNA of God. That doesn't make sense because God doesn't have DNA, right? But when we think of DNA, we think about information of what we are. So the makeup of who, his attributes. What makes him God, right? What makes him God? He is eternal. He is all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, eternal. He is full of life, and he is the source of joy, the perfect joy that cannot be tainted, that cannot be compromised, that will never fade away, that perfect joy, the everlasting joy that he alone is in the Word. And that Word fell on a body of a young woman. I saw like a little trailer of a movie about the birth of Jesus because we're considering like what movie to show, whatever, and the movie depicts Mary as a very, very young woman, like maybe a late teens, and she's like scared to conceive. She's just very scared and confused even. But even in her innocent state, she accepts this risky assignment. And to imagine the Word who created the world, who is the source of joy, who has no need, who existed before anything else, without anyone else, he always was, fell on a body of a young woman like that to become flesh, to grow in her belly, and to be born a baby, to look like us, to go through like us. The infinite God became finite. Why? To die. And only through his death, the price of my sin will be paid for. And only through his death, I can receive his precious blood. And only through that, I can receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to know who he is. To know that what he has done was for me to hear and receive and rejoice over the good news of the greatest joy. That is the forgiveness of my sin. Hallelujah. And by giving it to me for free, unto the undeserving sinner like me, I can only freely give it away. And to the ends of the earth, that we would be sent as messengers of good tidings. As he said in Acts 1:8, you will go to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and be my witnesses. It is to reach the ends of the earth to proclaim the good news of great joy. It is to go to those who are still oppressed and say, you are set free. You can be set because he has already paid the price for you to experience that true joy, true freedom. All you have to do is call on his name and receive his name and receive his blood. Call on him, believe him, and you will experience that freedom that will set you free. Hallelujah. So the blind can receive sight. The lepers can be cleansed. even more greater than that, more greater news than that is a sinner who deserves the fire of hell is now forgiven simply by believing. Hallelujah. Therefore, having received this great news, even if we are to face suffering, disgrace, we rejoice. We have to look to our ancestors of faith. These are the early Christians, the disciples, the apostles. In Acts 5:40-42, we see the apostles preaching. And they were called the apostles and had them, they were flogged for preaching. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were flogged. They were whipped, flogged. They were bleeding and they were in such pain. Yet they rejoice because they were counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Yeshua. What is there that they could not overcome then? Right? Who could stop them? If such persecution, such pain, have them rejoice, what can stop them? Nothing. Nothing. This is the power of the Christian. The power of the Christian faith is to never lose joy, even if in the most hopeless, even in the saddest situation, that one never loses this joy. So day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. With James beheading, the disciple James beheading, and Stephen stoned to death, the believers scattered at the time. In their gathering, they went into hiding, and they scattered to different places. Even in their hiding, then their scattering, they continued to rejoice and share this good news of great joy. Even though they were afraid of their lives, and they were afraid of being captured, and they were hearing day after day, so-and-so has been captured. So-and-so has been killed. So-and-so is put to chains. So-and-so has been burned alive. So-and-so has been confiscated of their home. Even in hearing such news, they never lost their joy. Instead, they continued to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of Yeshua coming in the flesh. And others who heard them, who saw them, that joy, they came to repentance and returned to the Lord. So that the number of the saved increased in spite of such persecution. Hallelujah! That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 6:10 is a sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. When we think about what makes us happy, what makes us glad, so many of us count things just like the world does. Just like the world does. Just like worldly people do. I have a job. That's why I count my blessings. I thank. I'm happy. I have health. That's why I'm happy. I have a good family. That's why I'm happy. I'm not happy because I don't have a good family. I'm not happy because I'm stuck in a job I don't like or I don't have a job. I'm not happy because of these things. Also, being in the church, I'm not happy because it's all same, all same, all. I'm not happy because of so-and-so. I'm not happy because I'm not being recognized. I'm not being appreciated. Where is the source of your happiness, the source of your joy? All these conditional things can't be given but also be taken away. Think about the early Christians who never lost their joy, and they stood in the midst. They withstood and they survived. They overcame the hardship, the suffering, the opposition, still holding on to the joy that they received, hearing that good news that Yeshua, the Word in the beginning, became flesh to die in their place. And that's good enough for them. That's good enough for me. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my savior. The Lord Yeshua has come as man and died in my place. And he did not just stay dead, but he was raised back to life to prove that my sin has been redeemed for and been forgiven. That is good enough for me. That's it. That's it for tonight. That's it for me. If you hear my prayers, great. Even if you don't, great. Even if I'm not answered, and even if you don't heal me, even if my problems are not resolved, even if my family doesn't turn to you, even if these things don't get fixed, I have the joy that will never be taken away because the Word became flesh to die in my place, to pay the price of my sin and shed his precious blood for me. Then what can stop such Christian? What is there to stop him? What is there to stop her? There's nothing. The Christian must never be stoppable. We become unstoppable in our joy, in our effort to share this goodness of great joy. Amen. So that when the Lord comes back in glory, never will he have to go through shame and suffering and death again. When he comes back, he will come in all glory, glories of heaven and earth. He will be riding on the clouds, bringing the army of heaven. He will come in all glories. And those who have been rejoicing with his joy and doing their work of spreading, proclaiming this good news, will finally see with their naked eyes that joy in material form. That joy will become visible, material before their eyes. We want to be those who are blessed to see him, that joy, with our naked eyes in that day. Amen? Let us pray. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Do you look forward to that moment of being overjoyed at his coming? That is when you are so longing of finally seeing the joy of your life. That in the past you try to be happy by being with certain people, be wanting to be liked and wanting to be popular. Trying this and trying that, hanging out with these people, studying this, and then try to be successful and getting this job and trying out that career, even getting married and starting family. You try that because you think that will make you happy. But what you're left with are lots of regrets, lots of sorrow and grief and pain, because these are all the things of the world that are here now but gone tomorrow. In a flash, they will fade away with or without them. We are to know the everlasting joy. That is the joy of knowing his coming in the flesh, knowing why he came, who he is that came in the flesh. The Word in the beginning became flesh. God became flesh. God became flesh to die in my place, to redeem, to forgive my sins, to save me. This greatest joy, the greatest gift is his blood, his name, the Holy Spirit. So we raise our hands to heaven. We lift them up and say thank you. And we say we are sorry if we have forgotten this joy, if we have forgotten the great joy that we have received. Forgive me. Forgive us. Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect death and your perfect life.
We want to be filled with this joy when we go out and open our mouths. Even before we open our mouths, they should see the joy of Christ in us. How can we say that we are messengers of good tidings when we look gloomy? And you react just like the world. So you don't feel well. You're going through economic hardship or that you something is not going well in your family, in your relationship. So you respond the same way as the world. And what is the world to make of you and your response? What weight will your words have? That is because you have been depleted. You have lost that joy. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Let's ask Him for His forgiveness once again. And ask Him to fill us up with His joy. That I no longer look gloomy or sorrowful or grieving. That in my presence, those around me can be overjoyed. And that they will desire to receive the joy of Christ as well. Pray, Yeshua!
Yeshua!